Philippians chapter 3, we'll begin reading in verse 12, and it'll be obvious as we begin to read that these words are a part of a larger context, but for time's sake, we're not going to back up and read all of the preceding verses in this chapter. Verse 12 says, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto ye have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing." If you were to list the qualifications of a mature Christian or a maturing Christian in order of importance, I wonder what kinds of things would come to your mind first. If we were to pass around pad and pen and ask for a list, I wonder, would you think of things like this? A maturing Christian characterized by a calm or a controlled temperament. A maturing Christian characterized by a discerning spirit or by boldness and authority to witness or by a depth of insight into the Word. Those kinds of things come to my mind when I think of mature Christianity, and all of those characteristics are important and certainly they have a part to play. But the Apostle Paul seemed to have another thing in mind when he listed in priority the characteristics of spiritual maturity. Under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, Paul said the supreme quality of spiritual maturity is an all-consuming zeal to be what Jesus wants me to be. The one thing that marks out maturing Christianity and really basically embodies all the rest is the very thing that Brother Manley preached on this morning. It is that passion to know God. Paul said, "This one thing I do, and as many of you as are perfect, you mind the same thing." And the word perfect, of course, means mature or complete. Maturity in Paul's mind basically boiled down to this concept. Are you consumed with a passionate desire to be what God wants you to be, to have the fullness of God manifested on your life? Now, I want you to notice this passage as we break it into pieces. Time frame is the key in this passage. Paul speaks of some time frames. First of all, he says, in the present, we are not yet perfect. In the present, we are not yet perfect. Verse 12 says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. Verse 13 begins with the phrase, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended." The New Century Version translates that in this manner: "I do not mean that I am already as God wants me to be. I have not yet reached that goal. Brothers, I know that I have not yet reached that goal," in the New Century Version. Paul is taking a spiritual inventory here in a sense. He begins this section of Scripture with a Greek aorist tense statement, and the aorist tense means a past tense point in time statement. I had not, literally translated, I had not reached the point of perfection in my relationship with God. The word perfect, as it's rendered in the King James Version, has to do with completeness. It speaks of a point at which nothing more can be added, nothing more is needed or can be improved on. And he says very clearly, and of course all of us by experience bear testimony to this, I have not reached a place where I can say I don't need improvement or I don't need to advance any further in grace. Your wife prepares the meal, and after dinner she says, "How did you like it?" You say, "It was perfect." At least if you have any sense, you say something in that regard. What do you mean when you say it was perfect? You say it is completely satisfying. Nothing need be added to satisfy my appetite. Paul said, "I have not yet reached the place where I can say I'm totally satisfied. Nothing needs to be added to make me full. I need more. I know that. I'm conscious of that," Paul said. It seems that Paul is taking a spiritual inventory while writing these words. He's taking an honest, penetrating look at his own spiritual life, and he is admitting that he is not a fully grown Christian. Imagine Paul saying that. "I'm not mature. I am not really mature," Paul said. I recently read a book that made a statement about Paul's spirituality that moved me, and I've thought about it a lot since. A fellow said, if you read Paul's writings chronologically, and I'll be honest, I haven't researched this to prove him right or wrong, but he says if you read Paul's writing chronologically, that is, in the order that they were written, you find a progression of spiritual awareness. In his earliest writing, you find Paul saying, "I am not behind the chief of the apostles." But when you read a little further, you find him saying, "I am the least of the apostles." And when you read further, you find him saying, "I am less than the least of all the saints." And when you read his last book, just before he died, he wrote, "I am the chief of sinners." Not that I was before I got saved, but I am now the chief of sinners. Paul apparently was one of those men, and I've heard others say this, and it's cheap to say it, but apparently Paul was one of those men who would say, "The more I learn, the less I know. The older I get in the Lord, the younger I feel in the Lord." So here is the giant of the faith, a towering monolith of holiness and godliness, saying, "I'm not mature. I'm not grown up in God." Now, this is two-edged on the practical level. It is the recognition that sin is still present with me, Paul is saying. And on the spiritual level, it is the admission that there is much yet to be learned of God in the Christian walk. It's a realistic evaluation. This is not an expression of false humility. It is simply a realistic appraisal of the apostle's spiritual status. Paul doesn't enumerate specific problem areas in his life that were interfering in his walk with the Lord, but I'm sure that he had some specifics in mind as he wrote these words. I believe it is a healthy thing to evaluate our fellowship with God and our level of spiritual maturity from time to time. The Bible even commands it regularly. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves." 1 Corinthians 11:28 speaks of the Lord's Supper, the memorial meal, "But let a man examine himself." Self-examination. But we know by studying the rest of Scripture that self-examination alone is not enough. Self-examination can degenerate to satanic, destructive guilt. Rather, it is spirit-controlled examination that matters. That's why the psalmist said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me." Because Jeremiah says that our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and we can't even know our own hearts by self-examination alone. Now, Paul is saying here, examining my own heart in light of Holy Ghost illumination, I admit, I own up to the fact that at present, I have not arrived at a place where I do not need to advance. I do not need to press on. I can rest and fold my arms and say, "Far enough, good enough, I know enough." No, at present, we are not yet perfect. Now, there are scholars who believe that Paul, in writing these words, was dealing with one of the prevalent false doctrines of his day that infiltrated the church. You find the false doctrine addressed in a number of New Testament books, most predominantly here in Philippians and in 1 John. It is a doctrine that taught basically a sinless perfectionism, that when a person is converted based upon their justification, based upon their position in Christ, sin is no longer a problem and doesn't have to be taken seriously. Now that, of course, is a theological argument, and it's a theological heresy, but Paul in this passage chooses to attack it not from a theologically argumentative position, but from a very practical position. He says, if you think you've arrived and you think you're fully mature, just take a brief look at your heart and a brief glance at your life, and you'll be forced to acknowledge in the present, we are not yet perfect. Second time frame, in the future, we are to follow after. In the future, we are to follow after. Verses 12 to 14, I'll read them to you from the Amplified Bible. Not that I have now attained this ideal or am already made perfect, but I press on to lay hold of and grasp and make my own that for which Christ Jesus, the Messiah, has laid hold of me and made me His own. I do not consider, brethren, that I have captured and made it my own yet, but one thing I do. It is my one aspiration, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the supreme and heavenly prize to which God in Christ Jesus is calling us upward. The purpose of Christ is identified in this passage. Verse 12, Paul said, I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. That for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus means simply the purpose that Christ has for me. Paul is stressing that although he is not yet perfectly mature as a believer, his desire in life is to see Christ's purpose perfected in him. Now, it's vital that we understand that Jesus has a reason for convicting and converting us that goes far beyond keeping us out of hell and taking us ultimately to heaven. The Lord had a purpose for confronting Paul on the Damascus Road and effecting his ultimate salvation. Part of it was to use Paul as a vessel to carry the gospel throughout the Gentile world. My purpose and your purpose may not be as large or as international as Paul's, but Christ does have a purpose for me and a purpose for you. We have been apprehended of Christ Jesus toward an end. And Paul said, this is the thing that drives me. This is the thing that compels me. I know that Jesus had a reason for saving me, and I am making it my reason for existence to find what that reason is and to fulfill it. I'm trying to apprehend why Christ apprehended me. What does He want to do in my life? I remember reading Mary's testimony when the angel said, you're going to conceive a son. He will be the Messiah. He will be Jesus, Savior. You're not going to conceive in the normal means. You will not have relations with your husband. The Holy Ghost will come on you. Now Mary knew what that meant. Mary knew that no one would believe that. Even Joseph didn't believe it. He was going to put her away privately. She knew that under the law of Israel, that was a death sentence, to be found with child illegitimately. It was a stoning offense. And yet she said, be it unto me according to thy word. Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, she said. Be it unto me. Now that's what Paul said. Paul said, I just want this. I just want to stand before God and say, oh God, why ever, whatever, and however you apprehended me, let me apprehend that so that I can be that which you died to make me. Esther was confronted with the dilemma. The comfort zone could be stayed in. She could remain in the comfort zone as queen to Artaxerxes. Or she could dare to enter his presence and plead for the life of Israel. She knew to go into his presence unbidden was to court death. Mordecai said, if you don't go, God will raise up deliverance from somebody else. But your house will be destroyed. And who knows? But what if God put you in the kingdom for just this hour? What if your whole reason for existence boils down to this moment? She said, well then, in that case, I go. And if I perish, I perish. Perishing or surviving is not the issue. The issue is, I may be put in the kingdom for just this moment. This may be my moment. I better step out. I better stand up. I better apprehend that for which I am apprehended, amen, of Christ Jesus. Following after, Paul had a one-track mind. I aspire to that. I long for that. This one thing I do, Paul said. This one thing. Not many things concern Paul. He was not the servant of popularity, or of wealth, or of fame, or of comfort, or even of survival. Paul was a man who gave everything up in the preceding verses. He talked about counting everything lost. Everything else but dung that he may win Christ, he said. A man with the equivalent of 3 PhDs, we're told, by modern standards of study and academics. Possibly the greatest mind of his day. Certainly a man with the intellectual capacity to be remembered philosophically in the ranks of a Plato or an Aristotle or a Socrates. Tremendous thinker. Walked away from it all. Made tents for a living. Stitched tents together. He could have been walking the halls of academia. He could have been one of the most respected, revered men of his day. Walked away from it all. Why? This one thing I do. Not concerned about anything else. Make a living however I have to. I've got one thing on my mind. Christ had a reason to apprehend me. I want to apprehend that. I want to be right in the middle of what God wants me to be. I remember hearing the missionary tell of an experience speaking to a Chinese Christian. Said, what do you do? What is your vocation? The answer, I am a bond slave of Jesus Christ and a servant of His gospel. The answer, coming back, no, you misunderstand me. What do you do for a living? Oh, brick mason, carpenter, whatever. That doesn't matter. I do whatever I have to make a living. But I am a bond slave of Jesus Christ. I'm a servant of His gospel. This one thing I do. One thing occupied Paul's attention. Fulfilling God's purpose for saving him. Striving to please his Savior. Can you imagine the moment? In your heart, can you imagine the moment to stand before Him? As Brother Mike sang about, to stand before Him at that moment of ultimate redemption? Having striven all of my life to find and fulfill His purpose. Standing before Him then, and watching as His regal face erupts into the smile of greeting. As He says, with joy brimming from His innermost being, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Ladies and gentlemen, how in the world could we be anything but consumed with a passion to be in the middle of the will of God, knowing that one day we stand before Him? Paul had a concentration to his life. There was a concentrated focus in his life. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That came from the pen of this man. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. That's what he wrote in Ephesians 4:1. He was a teetotaler. Amen. He believed in total commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would to God that I could emulate that every believer on the face of the earth could embody being consumed with this type of zeal for Jesus. The analogy of our text is an athletic one. It involved a race. He's speaking of running to win. One of the most foolish things a runner can do is look back if he intends to win. I'm not talking about a jogger, I'm talking about a runner. I know you can't tell by looking at me, but there was a time I was a runner. You can't look behind you and win. You have to focus on the finish line. Don't concentrate on the past, he says. The goofs are the glories. stay focused on the finish line and strain to reach it. 1 Corinthians 9 is a parallel. Verse 24 in the Williams translation. Do you not know that in a race the runners all run, but only one can get the prize? You must run in such a way that you can get the prize. Any man who enters an athletic contest practices rigid self-control in training, only to win a wreath that withers. But we're in to win a wreath that never withers. So that is the way I run, with no uncertainty as to winning. I like that translation of that phrase. The King James says, we run not uncertainly. But the idea is no uncertainty as to winning. I'm not guessing, hoping, or thinking maybe. I am committed to winning. I run with certainty, he says. And then he used another analogy, the boxing ring. That is the way I box, not like one that punches the air. I'm not shadow boxing. But I keep on beating and bruising my body and making it my slave, so that I, after I have summoned others to the race, may not myself become unfit to run. If a person in our modern church world begins to develop this kind of one-track mind, beating, bruising their body, making it their slave, everyone says, wait a minute, now you're going a little bit overboard with this religion thing. That's sort of extremist, don't you think? Aren't you being a little bit fanatical? Aren't you in danger of going off the deep end? Richard Foster wrote a book on prayer in which he made, I thought, a profound observation. It's not deep, really, but I'd never thought of it. Of course, there's a lot of things I've never thought of. I hear a lot of things that are pretty shallow that impress me. But this particular statement really grabbed a hold of me. He said, all of my early Christian life, I lived in fear of falling off the deep end, only to wake up one day to discover I'd fallen off the shallow end. Thought, amen. May not be very deep, but that's where a lot of us are living, amen. We're worried about getting over our heads and we're busting our kneecaps, amen, in the wading pool. We get the advice, be a well-rounded person. Broaden your horizons beyond purely spiritual matters. This burden for revival is fine, but you know you need to be broader than that. I was given a book last year at this conference by some of my dear friends entitled The Ultimate Intention by DeVern Fromke. He made this statement. He said, when a believer sets himself to please God at any cost, the most distressing abuse is not that loosed by the powers of hell. Close friends, relatives, and loved ones will feel duty-bound to God to help redirect your ways and to cause you to take a more sane approach to life. Yet the Bible indicates that we ought to be fanatical. We ought to be extremists in this matter of single-minded devotion to Christ. Singleness of purpose, a one-track mind, a constricted concentration on Christ, that is what the Word of God commends as real Christianity, and in the broadest sense of that application, nothing less than that deserves the name Christian, really. David Swartz wrote a great book entitled A Magnificent Obsession. The title alone captured my attention. I want to be obsessed with something magnificent. So many are obsessed with things that have no significance at all. I want to be obsessed with that which is magnificent. The magnificent obsession, he wrote these words, speaking of what it means to have a pure heart. He said, most of us live at the mercy of important but segmented concerns. The job, the family, the house, and a dozen other things put us through our paces like a circus clown juggling plates. While three or four things may be spinning well, one could crash to the ground any minute. Purity describes the sublimation of all of these pressing things to the desire to live solely for the glory of God. Did you catch that? Purity means everything else that I'm concerned about gets pressed down and placed beneath this overarching concern that I might please God. That the glory of God might not just be manifested to me. You see, that's when revival becomes an end in itself, when all I want is to get in the glory. It's not just getting in the glory. It's getting the glory in me so that when I walk and where I go, people around me glorify my Father who is in heaven because of the things they see me doing. I become an instrument to the glory of God. We have missed it in much of our preaching on revival because of that very thing. We We act as if revival is for our own personal entertainment. The fact is, revival is to kill us so that the glory of God might be our all. There's a progressive conformity here. Paul said, I press toward the mark. And the word press means to strain or to exert great energy. And that's where we get left, amen. We leave it right there. We're all for glory, but straining for it? No, wait a minute. Maturing as a Christian requires effort. We in America have developed a gospel of the easy way. Not just in spiritual matters, but in anything else. I was watching a news report the other day of a woman who had gone from a size, I think it was 18, size 18 to a size 6 through plastic surgery. That's a lot of slicing and dicing, amen. I looked at Nancy, I said, now that's the American dream. Don't diet, don't deny yourself, don't suffer. I like what T.D. Jake said. He lost all that weight. Somebody asked him how he did it. He said, suffer, suffer, suffer. Amen. I don't want to suffer self-denial and deprivation. Give me a surgical procedure, amen, that can take it off like that and I'm a happy man. And we approach the things of God in the same way. We say, oh, I want to be spiritually mature. I want to have the glory of God on me. I want to be revived. And when we hear the message, all right, deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow Him. We say, but wait a minute. I thought you'd give me a prayer I could pray. Don't you have a formula? I mean, I just want to make a 30-second trip to the altar, amen, and get it fixed. But it's a day-by-day commitment. It's a moment-by-moment choice to press, to press, to press toward the mark. The fact is, if we're not pressing, we're regressing. Amen? That's why the Lord said in Zephaniah 1:12, I will punish the men who are settled on their lees. That's the King James translation. A more modern rendering would be, I will punish those who are settled and satisfied with themselves. We ought to be pressing. You can't reach maturity with a snap of your finger. It's not a microwavable thing. It's not a nanosecond activity. It's not like plugging into the internet and being able to access the Library of Congress in the snap of a finger. This is a commitment of a lifetime. It's a progressive experience, like the training of a world-class athlete. We watch the Winter Olympics, or at least I do. I'm a sports fan, any kind, every kind, almost. Even I like to watch golf sometimes. We watch a world-class athlete. I watch those skaters and those downhill skiers. I watch those guys, and man, it looks glamorous, and it looks like it would be a lot of fun, but for hours they have sweated and toiled and suffered bruised and broken bones preparing for their moment of performance. World-class athletes are not made in a day. It takes effort. It takes training. I used to have a passion in my life. My passion was lifting weights. I lived for it. I loved it. I did it all the time, every day, 6 days a week. I just lived it. And there was something that we always said in the weightlifting world. Use it or lose it. You can't bench press 300 pounds today and walk away for 6 months and come back and put that weight on the rack and lift it again. If you don't keep at it, you lose the ability. They used to say in the weightlifting world, no pain, no gain. If you don't hurt yourself, you're not going to progress. You have to be willing to hurt yourself in order to progress. Paul makes an analogy to that here. He said, we press, we strain, we exert effort. It's as if the faith life and the spiritual life is a kind of athletic competition. When it comes to weightlifting, it requires patience, it requires a great exertion of effort, and it is often painful as you push your muscles to the breaking point. And Paul said that's what we're doing in the spiritual realm. We are pressing, we are pushing ourselves to the breaking point, but as we do so, we get a little stronger. We progress a little further. Next time we can put a few more pounds on the bar. And the next time we'll put a few more pounds on the bar. I'm pressing, he said, toward the mark. God has a mark for me. God has a goal for my life. And I'm working myself as hard as I can to get there, Paul said. All the time realizing it's the grace of God in me, amen. but nonetheless, I'm working hard. I'm giving it all I've got. Then he said, in the meantime, we're to mobilize. The last time frame. Verse 15, let us therefore as many as be perfect be thus minded. Is he contradicting himself? He's speaking now of a perfection that we can have right now. As many as us as are perfect be thus minded. What he's saying is Christian maturity, Christian perfection is really evidenced in a constant striving for perfection. Genuine Christian maturity is evidenced in these things from this text. First, the realization that we have not arrived and will not arrive till we see Jesus face to face. Secondly, the admission that there is still an immeasurable amount to be learned and applied in our quest for godliness. Third, the single-minded devotion to seeing Christ's purposes fulfilled in us. And fourthly, the willingness to strenuously work to see that goal achieved for the glory of our Lord and Savior. Like an athlete who brutally trains his body in pursuit of excellence and victory. These elements consist and constitute the only kind of Christian perfection or maturity that is attainable this side of heaven. And I like what he said in the 16th verse as we finish. Look at the 16th verse. Nevertheless, whereto ye have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. What can I do right now today to begin my spiritual race well or to restart well? Simply this. Begin to obey what you already know to do. The point of the 16th verse is put into practice what God has already revealed to you. The New Century Version translates it, but we should continue following the truth we already have. If any man do God's will, he shall know of the teaching, Jesus said. As we obey what we already know to do, exercising our muscles unto godliness, we become capable of taking on a little more, learning a little more. Sometimes I'm extremely intimidated by camp meeting crowds like this. For one thing, because I think to myself, knowing the heritage of this place and knowing who preaches and who has preached here, I think, Lord God, we've all heard everything there is to hear. What we really need is not another message. What we really need is to obey what we know already. Can you imagine the world-shaking impact we could have in this room if we began to implement right now the truth God's already given us? That's what Paul said. This is the starting place. Say, boy, I'd like to be that world-class spiritual athlete. I really want to do it. How do I do it? How do I press? Here's what you do. Start right now doing what God has already told you to do. And when you do that, He'll tell you the next thing. And when you do that, He'll tell you the next thing. Obey. One of my favorite passages, not because it's pleasant, it's a very unpleasant passage, but because it embodies so much of what we need to hear today, is in Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews chapter 5, the Bible is rebuking backslidden Christians. And one of the things it says is that those who are maturing are the ones who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We have to use it or we're going to lose it. If we're not pressing, we're regressing. May God give us a single-minded passion to pursue this goal of apprehending why we've been apprehended of Christ. Let's pray. Father, bless our heart with your word in such a way, Lord, not just that we feel good because, as Brother Manley said, Lord God, I don't want us to see another meeting and just have preaching and singing. Father, that when I leave this place in the end of these days, that there would be a qualitative difference in my life, that my knowledge of you would be so impacted, my experience of you would be so enlarged and enriched, that I might be lost in a desire to glorify you. Father, you have a reason for apprehending us. God, flame us with a consuming zeal to discover and obey it. Who knows? Maybe we've come to the kingdom for such an hour as this. In Jesus' name, amen.